Our reading today in our sermon text comes from John chapter 1, starting in verse 35, going through the end of the chapter. The Apostle John writes for us, "On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter. On the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, 'Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'From where do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for these precious truths and these precious words that were penned by the apostles so many thousands of years ago. We thank you that they are as true today as they were the moment that they were written. We pray that your Spirit would use them and enlighten them to our hearts, and that they would be words of truth and goodness and beauty and joy, and that we would be transformed in hearing them and understanding them. We thank you for these things, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. The Word of God says, "Do not despise a day of small beginnings." And indeed, it is easy for us to despise the day of small beginnings. I feel like in our culture, we love to skip the hard parts at the beginning. We love to skip the difficult things at the beginning and just skip on to the easier parts at the end. We like Ecclesiastes 7:8, perhaps too much, which says, "Better is the end of a matter than its beginning." We enjoy the fruits of our labor without the planting or tilling of the soil. I distinctly remember my first sermon that I ever gave was to a middle school youth group. And I just remember walking away from that thinking that was so beyond terrible and awful. I can't wait until I've done about a dozen of these and I can get better at it. We have this tendency to like to move on as fast as we possibly can, and yet the Word of God says, "Do not despise a day of small beginnings." Here in our text, we see the beginning of the kingdom of God entering into this world under this new administration with Christ. After all, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 13, verse 18, he says, "Therefore," what is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it to? "It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said to them, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 steta of flour until it was all leavened." The point of this is that the kingdom of God began small. The kingdom of God began very small. And the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, shows us the incredibly small beginnings of the kingdom of God. Namely, in two people who believed a testimony of one preacher. And that is John the Baptist and his disciples, who then grew and grew and grew until we get to the point today where there are more Christians on earth than there have ever been in all of history. the kingdom of God indeed grows and grows and grows. We come to this passage after having looked at several days. And in the Gospel of John is incredibly precious to us in that it slows down the pace in an incredible way. We have 4 days in succession, all presented to us in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Very different from the rest of Scripture, where we might have thousands of years in a single chapter. But here we have 4 days, 96 hours of time that is recorded for us. We saw in that first day that John the Baptist confronted those that were seeking to spy him out, and he was quite obstinate with them. And then we see John's testimony to the crowds that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now, on this third day, John gets personal. On this third day, John the Baptist, the most famous preacher in Israel, spends time with just 2 of his disciples. And the end result is that they leave him. And to this, John the Baptist would say, "Good, all glory be to God." Look at verse 35, and that is where we will truly begin our time this afternoon. And we see here a seed is planted. The seed is planted with John's selfless testimony. In verses 35 through 37, we see the first seed of the kingdom of heaven planted in these 2 disciples' hearts. John tells us in verse 35, on the next day, John again was standing with 2 of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. This is the preacher of preachers. This is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. This is the man of whom Jesus said that there is no one born greater amongst men than John the Baptist. And here he is standing with 2 of his disciples. We'll find out later that one of these disciples is no other than Andrew, and the other, I do believe, is John himself. We have John himself. The events that are recorded here actually are several months prior to the calling of the disciples in the Synoptic Gospels and the other Gospels. And John gives us that peek behind the curtain that the other Gospel writers didn't show us, because John was actually there. On the next day, John the Baptist again was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked. As Jesus is walking by, John lifts up his eyes and he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You will note that this is the next day, as I said. This is the same area. This is a wilderness location. It's a desolate desert. Yes, it's near water. It is near the Jordan, but the conditions are incredibly harsh. The temperatures are incredibly hot, and it is a difficult place in which to minister. And here they are in the wilderness. And John again was standing. I want you to note that teachers would sit when they taught. It was normal for teachers, when they began to instruct their students, to sit down. This is what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus looks out upon the crowds and he sits down and he opens his mouth and begins to teach them, saying. But here John is standing. John is just standing with his 2 disciples, 2 of them, John and Andrew. Note that these were 2 devoted men to the baptizer. These were men who longed to be with John the Baptist, who were close in his inner circle, as it were. They had a private audience with this prophet of prophets. And he's standing there, and he speaks to them, and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's an interesting play here. I don't know if you caught it. In verse 35, we see John the Baptist who is standing. John the Baptist is standing. He is stationary. He is no longer moving. And Jesus is walking. Jesus is on the move. We have the Baptist fading out into obscurity, and we have the Lamb of God coming forth into prominence. We have the baptizer who is fading away, who is no longer active, who is standing by, and Jesus is walking and marching on. And as a result, John does that which he is so prone to do. He says, "Look at him. Don't look at me. Look at him. He is far more important. He must increase and I must decrease. He is on the move and I am fading out of the limelight." John knew that when he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God," that this would cause these 2 disciples to leave him. And I believe that he is intentionally pointing them to one who is greater. John the Baptist is intentionally pointing these two disciples and telling them, leave me and follow him. By the way, just as a point of application, we ought to be more like John, shouldn't we? We ought to not hold on too tightly to those that God has entrusted to us. By the way, you parents, your job is to raise up children to be sent out. Your job is to raise up children who are not supposed to cling on to you too tightly. You are to train them and raise them up to be men and women of the gospel who will carry on the kingdom of Christ into a dark world. Your job as fathers is to see how your children are bent and to foster that nature and to point them in the right direction. Your job is to let them loose upon the world as prepared men and women who will do much for the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. We are to be like John in our daily ministries. We are to be like John in our parenting. We are to be like John in our interactions with unbelievers. We are to point to Jesus in all cases and in all times. We are to tell people that he must increase and we must decrease. And in those blessed times when God might give us a convert, in those blessed times when people look upon us as fathers or mothers in the faith, our job always is to point them beyond ourselves unto their Savior. And if they follow after others who are leading them closer and closer to Christ, we should rejoice just as John did. I want you to note that John did not say this to all of his disciples, only two. This should raise a question in our minds: what's so special about Andrew and John? Were these two the only ones of his disciples who were ready for this message? Perhaps they were the worst of the bunch and John wanted to get rid of them. No, I don't think that was the case at all, actually. But we wonder why these two? Why just these two? Why not gather in a few more of his disciples? And the ultimate answer is I have no idea why John selected these two. I have no clue why it was just Andrew and just John, other than the fact that God intended for them to join and follow after Jesus. There was nothing overly special. There was nothing overly bad about them. They were just two disciples who heard their teacher, their beloved teacher, pointing them to follow after someone else. And the result is that the two heard what their master said, what their teacher said, and they followed Jesus. We should find some commonality with these men. We should be like them as well as we are like John the Baptist. We should follow after Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should leave behind the communities that we had if it requires us. We should leave behind everything for the sake of knowing Christ. Fortunately, by God's grace, none of us really have that calling upon our lives. We can follow after Jesus while raising up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We can follow after Jesus while maintaining, at least in large part, relationships with others and with our families. But the point remains that these men followed after Jesus, and so too we ought to follow after him. The next point in the flow of this day is where the first roots start to take hold. We have this metaphor of a plant being grown. I think it's an appropriate one to this text. And we see the roots taking hold in the soil, the roots starting to grow down into the earth to harvest up any water, to bring forth any nutrients or minerals. And we see the two disciples encounter with Jesus, and that is namely John and Andrew. We go from John the Baptist trusting Christ to now two more. So we go from one to three people who are in the kingdom of God, as it were, in this passage. Going from 1 to 3, verse 38, and when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. John presents to us an interesting picture, does he not? These two guys begin to follow after Jesus. And I have no idea what exactly this looked like. We can ask John one day in heaven, were you running to catch up to Jesus? Were you just kind of sneakily walking behind him and hoping maybe he wouldn't notice and you would just follow him to his home where he was staying? But the fact is that Jesus is walking along and he hears people behind him. He hears footsteps behind him and he turns around to them. Oh, what a blessed thing it is for Jesus to turn and notice you. He turns and he sees them following after him. He turns and he interacts with them. What a blessed thing for him to gaze upon these disciples. What a blessed thing it is for the Son of God to gaze upon us, to look upon us, to notice us, to observe us. And the Lamb of God asks them a question. What do you seek? A pertinent question. What do you seek? Are you seeking after signs and miracles? Well, probably not, because Jesus hadn't done any signs or miracles. Indeed, chapter 2 of John tells us this was the first of the miracles at the wedding of Cana, or in Cana. They weren't seeking after miracles. They weren't seeking after signs. They hadn't heard of bread extending to feed thousands and thousands of people. No, they were going upon the recommendation of their master. They were indeed disciples of John, and so they came seeking after the one that John pointed them to. What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? They don't ask directly what they're looking for. They don't say, well, we don't really know, because they probably didn't really know. They're going off of word of mouth. They're going after what the prophet of God tells them to do. And they've got a lot of questions, it would seem. They don't just ask him, who are you? They don't ask him, what are you doing? They don't ask him, what is your plan? What is your mission? Because all of these things are all running through their head. And so they say, where are you staying so that we might come with you? We have a lot of questions to ask you. They call him Rabbi. It was a term of honor and respect for a mature man. They ask him, where are you staying? And the word here is an important word in the Gospel of John. The idea of abiding, the idea of staying, the idea of dwelling. It's the first indication in this Gospel of that wondrous doctrine or command. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Stay in me and I will stay in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. These disciples needed time with him. These disciples had a long string of questions that they wanted to ask him. And so they ask, where are you staying so that we might stay with you? And his response, come and you will see. Oh, what a blessed invitation that these disciples received. Come, follow after me, and you will see where I am staying. Implication, you will have all your questions answered. Implication, you will spend time with me, and I will spend time with you. We will sup together, we will dine together, we will stay together, and all of your questions will be answered, at least to a certain extent. So they came and saw where he was staying. This is probably some borrowed dwelling from one of John's followers. This was a desolate location, so it may have taken a little bit of time to get to where they were going. And the result is that they stayed with him all that day. And John notes that it was about the 10th hour. What a blessed little detail. John the apostle, writing this decades even after these events took place, remembers exactly the time of day that it was. That it was about the 10th hour. This is probably according to the Jewish reckoning, which starts the day from sunrise. So that would make this 4 p.m., 4 in the afternoon, very late in the day. By the way, this probably took place around January or February. So sunset was around 5:15 to 5:45, somewhere in that range. So they were spending the night, as it were, with Jesus. This was a lot to take upon, a little bit of a bold assertion to impose upon the hospitality of the host of Jesus. Because they go there around 4 o'clock and darkness falls around 5:30. The implication is that they stay there the whole evening and the host of that house had to take care of these two disciples. They thought they were only going to take care of Jesus, and now it's Jesus plus two others. But they spend the night. They spend an entire evening with Jesus. And this must have been the most delightful seminary class that could ever be imagined. Undoubtedly, Jesus did with them what he did on the road to Emmaus, and he opened the scriptures, and he showed them the prophecies, the predictions, the characteristics of the Messiah, and how he fit them perfectly. These men stayed with Jesus throughout the night, perhaps speaking for many, many hours. And their devotion to him was built through true relationship with him. The question that I have for you is, do you spend such time with the Son? Do you spend such time in devotion with Jesus? Fathers, are you leading your kids in times of family devotions? I will never forget a moment in time with a man named Rick Bauckham. I was helping him load up his bus. He bought a bus to move his family across country, which is a whole other story. But I'm sitting there kneeling with him in the little locker underneath a school bus. And he asks me, "So, Jeff, what do you do with your children for family devotions?" I was like, "Well, actually, Krista's going through the various books of the Bible with them and working with them through these things." And, "Oh, you don't lead them?" "No, I suppose I should." With a twinkle in his eye, "Yeah, you should." Fathers, you should spend time leading your children through the reading and study of Scripture. It is an incredible luxury that we have as Christians in this country, where there are copies of the Bible on shelves all over the place in many houses. We have the ability to read the Word of God with our children, and we are cheating them, we are cheating ourselves if we do not do that with them. And if you have not done family devotions, let today be the day of small beginnings. Start small, just read the scriptures with them. Make a few comments, ask a few questions. It doesn't have to be a long, extended thing. I know my daughters often wish that it would be a less extended thing with me, but alas, their father is a preacher, and all the things that come with that come with it. But spend time with your kids. Some of you don't have children in your house anymore. Are you spending time, husbands, with your wives, washing them in the Word? Are you spending time with your wives, leading them in the Word of truth? You don't get off scot-free if your kids are out of the house. You should be leading your family in devotions, including your wife. Others of you may not have wives, and you should be leading other people or sharing various observations, which I know both of you are doing, which is a joy and delight. But the fact remains, these men spent time with their Savior, and they were changed because of it. So too, we ought to spend time in the Word of God. We ought to spend time washing ourselves in the delightful truths that are found therein, and bringing it to others as much as the Lord would give. Now, this is a beautiful picture, is it not? This is a beautiful picture of the slow start of the spread of the gospel. And John almost, it almost seems like an afterthought, because he gives us this accounting of him going to this house with Jesus. But he interjects here in verse 40 that one of the two, that is Andrew, who heard John speak, followed after him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so before they go to the house, Andrew races off and finds his brother, and he brings him in. Here we see the start of the branching out of the plant. It has been sown in the ground, the roots are growing deep, and now it's beginning to branch out. And the people who follow are starting to bring others along. And so Andrew finds his brother and brings him along. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. I want you to see the zeal of Andrew. He sees the priceless pearl, as it were. He sees that priceless treasure. He sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he cannot keep it to himself, and he goes to that which is most important to him. He goes to his own brother, and he finds Peter, who would later become a pillar of the church. He goes and finds his brother before all else. He finds him. He searches him out. He finds him and searches for his brother, and he brings him. He ventures out into the night, as it were, to bring his brother into the light. What a poetic expression, knowing that this is when the sun is starting to dip behind the horizon, when the bandits might be coming out. And Andrew leaves the safety of this house after he's found it, and he finds his brother and drags him along. "We have found the Messiah," he says. "We have found the long-expected one." In this time, all Jews had one thing. Well, they had three things in common. All of the Jews had only three things in common. And one of those three things was that they were all hoping for the Messiah of God to appear. They were all hoping that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, would appear someday. They expected him to be the heroic warrior to deliver them, or the spiritual leader to revive them, or the ruling monarch to prosper them. Uniquely enough, many Jewish sects thought that this was going to be multiple people, that there would be three or four messiahs who would come from God to lead them. One would be prophetic, one would be priestly, one would be kingly, another would be just a mighty warrior in battle. Andrew says, "We have found him. We have found him, the one that we have been hoping for. The Messiah," he says, not one of the messiahs, not one of the many messiahs, not the warrior messiah, not the gentle messiah. "We have found the Messiah." Andrew had pretty good theology, it turns out. And he brought his brother to Jesus. Is this not the normal means for people to come to Christ? On a personal, relational level, people tell other people about Christ, and through life-on-life ministry, through living out a godly life, people understand and begin to see that there's something different, there's something changing, there's something strange about this person. What is the hope that is in you? Dare I say that the normal means for people to come to the faith who were not raised in Christian families is not through crusades, it is not through revival meetings, but it is from life-on-life ministry. Make no mistake, the people that you interact with daily, the people that you interact with, your friends, your neighbors, your family, they see the life that you live in Christ, and they wonder at times, what is going on with this person? And as a result, this becomes fertile ground for the gospel to take root in their lives. We make much of the flashy revival meetings. We make much of the Billy Graham crusades. But these really were not the normal means. And of course, this is to say nothing of the fact that when we raise kids, when we bring up children, we are to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are to teach them the gospel. We are to teach them the way that they ought to live. And as a result, the church grows. Therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through your life. When Peter arrives, when Peter walks in the door, Jesus looks at him and he says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. This, of course, is a foretaste of Peter's role. Here he is a rock. He is a pillar in the church. He is one by whom the Lord will do many, many glorious things. And where he once was named Simon, now he has the name Rock, or Rocky, if you will. Having this branch coming forth, this sprout coming up from the ground and the branch coming out, we now see some early fruit from this budding kingdom of God. In verses 43 through 51, John writes for us, "On the next day, he," that is Jesus, "desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip." Uniquely enough, this is the next day, the fourth day, the day after he spent the evening with these two and now three disciples. And on the next day, he desires to go to Galilee. He desired to go into Galilee. What an interesting statement. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who spoke creation into existence, now desires to go do something. The desires of Jesus. What an interesting phrase. We know that he is led by the Holy Spirit because in the chronology, John baptized him and he was already led into the wilderness for those 40 days of tempting. And the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And now the Holy Spirit led him back to John. And the Holy Spirit led him to walk by John the Baptist. And now the Holy Spirit is prompting him to go into Galilee. The timing of this call, I already mentioned a little bit ago that this call of the disciples happened before the calls found in the other Gospels. I'm sure you recall in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus is just walking by some fishermen in their boats. And he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And it's striking to us that they just lay down their nets and they just follow after him. It's almost a strange thing to picture this in your mind where there's a bunch of guys working and some stranger walks by and just says, "Follow after me," and they actually do it. We would wonder at that person's judgment. We would wonder at that person's discernment. We would wonder at their maturity. It would be a strange thing for someone to walk in this room and say, "Come on, guys, follow after me," and all of us to actually get up and walk after him. No, John fills in the details for us because all of this happened before, several months before, they would drop their nets and follow after him. This all is the groundwork, this is the preparation, because they already knew who Jesus was when he calls them from their father's boats. But he goes into Galilee. He goes into the region where these men were from. He goes into his home region. He goes into Galilee, a backwater sort of place. And along the way, by the grace of God, he finds Philip. Probably on the way. It was, after all, a 50 to 70 mile journey, depending on where he was going in Galilee. That would take several days to complete that journey, and this all happens on the fourth day. So it would seem that Philip is perhaps on the way to Galilee as well, and Jesus stumbles across him. He goes on, the total journey from Galilee, from Bethany beyond the Jordan, was this like 3 days journey. And he has a divine appointment to keep with Philip. What a gracious thing for us to be aware that God has such divine appointments for us. Indeed, God has set these things in motion so that his glory would be displayed. And where Philip thought he was just returning home from maybe seeing John the Baptist, from maybe some other appointment in the wilderness, I don't know exactly what sort of business one would have in the wilderness, but Philip is returning back home to his region of Galilee, and he happens upon Jesus. Be aware and use the divine appointments that God places in your lives as well. God will place people in your path. God will place people in your life. And the point of it is for you to fulfill the calling upon your life, perhaps to share the gospel with that person who has never heard it, perhaps to uphold and lift up and strengthen those that are suffering and cast down. There are divine appointments in our everyday lives, and they happen all the time. We should be aware of them, and we should make use of them. And Jesus talks to Philip, the stranger on the road. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Can anyone resist this call of God upon their lives? Can anyone stand when Jesus says, "Follow me," and turn away from that summons from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Philip does only what is natural and human and creaturely, and he follows after him. John tells us in verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Andrew and Peter already know this guy. They're from a very small little town. Bethsaida literally means house of fish. Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethsaida is house of fish. So we can assume that there was lots of fishing activity there, which makes sense because Andrew and Peter are all fishermen, and John as well. Perhaps Philip was a fisherman alongside of them. Perhaps he was just some guy doing some other business in that city. But Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So now we have this cadre of people on their way from the wilderness to Galilee. What is Philip's first response? Philip, just like Andrew, goes and finds his buddy Nathanael. Philip finds Nathanael, verse 45. Nathanael, we know, is a man of Cana of Galilee. By the way, this is where Jesus' first miracle would take place. He's a friend of Philip. We know this. And for those of you who are curious, Nathanael is nowhere found in the other three Gospels by the name Nathanael. But his full name is Nathanael Bartolomai or Bartholomew. Bartholomew is Nathanael between the Gospels. Just the full name versus first name and last name. Philip finds Nathanael. He seeks out his friend, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We know from the statement that Jesus must have spent a little bit of time talking with Philip, or at least news of this Jesus had spread to Philip. Perhaps Philip had gone to see John the Baptist, and perhaps he had spoken with Andrew or John or Peter. But he knows that this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one that Moses promised. And he wants Nathanael to know. He wants Nathanael to follow. He appeals to Nathanael. He pleads with him and begs with him to follow as he follows Jesus. In Nathanael, in verse 46, we have this wonderfully humorous interaction because Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I want you to know, Galilee was looked down upon in the region. Judea was the center of culture. Judea was the center of religion. Galilee was just that throwaway region. I guess in our modern-day parlance, even though I reject the premise, Galilee was the flyover country. Galilee was the throwaway area. No one cared about Galilee. Nothing special happened in Galilee. There's just some big lake with some good fishing. Who cares? And what is more? Nazareth? Nazareth, are you kidding me? Nazareth was the backwater of the backwater. For those of you familiar with the area, I suppose we could illustrate this. Can anything good come out of Mound House? Can anything good come out of Mound House, Nevada? The place filled with prostitution and brothels? An industry, I guess. Can anything good come out of Nazareth is Nathanael's first response. No, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Oh, wait, except the greatest good that has ever come upon the face of the planet. Philip's response, "Come and see." His plea, "Come and see whom we have found. Come and see him with your own eyes. Ask him and you will see that he is good. You will see that he is great." So Nathanael comes. Verse 47 tells us that Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. He saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said about him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." There's a lot of irony here in this passage because Nathanael comes to Jesus with a doubting, grumbling heart. This guy's a joke. This guy's from a wasteland. Who on earth cares? This isn't some priest from Jerusalem. This isn't some descendant of David from Bethlehem. Oh, wait. There's a lot of irony here because Nathanael doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't understand the true depths of what a stupid comment he just made. There's a lot of irony here, as there always is in the Gospel of John. Listen to what Jesus calls Nathanael. He says, "Behold, look. Look, everyone, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." An Israelite. Is he referring to Israel, that is Jacob, who was a liar and cheat from the beginning? Jacob was a cheater of cheaters, and his story is notable because his father-in-law became a greater cheat than Jacob was. Jacob was a liar. He was known for his lying and his cheating. After all, he cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance. So is it an Israelite in the likeness of Jacob, in whom there is no deceit? Being ironic, in whom there's a great amount of deceit? Or is he like Israel the nation, who betrayed God and broke covenant with him, who was a stiff-necked people, who hated the Lord their God, who committed adultery against him through their idolatry? Is this a man who is stiff-necked and stubborn in his hatred of his God? Well, I don't know exactly what Jesus was saying or implying here. I think probably more akin to Jacob, because we'll see later on he says that you will see great and mighty things. You will see heaven opened, just like Jacob saw heaven opened in Jacob's ladder, as it were. But Jesus is making a statement. Jesus is making a statement that this man does not understand what he is saying, and he is gracious because he allows him to see the error of his ways. Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me? From where do you know me? Did you know me? Have we met? Have we ever met before? I don't think we ever met. From where do you know me, Jesus?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now there's an interesting tradition in the Syriac church that says that Philip was actually born in Bethlehem and his mother hid him under a fig tree, implying that Jesus knew him from his childhood. I have no clue if that's true or not. I don't think it is. I think the most natural reading of this text is that he was sitting under a tree when Philip found him. And Philip sees him and meets him in the shade of a fig tree, and Jesus knew that he was under that fig tree. Now, the idea of a fig tree actually is a very important symbolic feature of the culture of the day. Oftentimes, people would treat fig trees as a place for prayer and meditation and Bible study. It was almost like an open-air prayer area or study area away from the heat and the crowds and the cool of the shade. Devout Jews often retreated under fig trees to pray or meditate on scripture or discuss the law. Some rabbinic traditions even used sitting under the fig tree as a way for talking about serious Bible study. The fig tree was also a symbol of peace and prosperity and the messianic coming. In the Old Testament, sitting under his vine and under his fig tree became a classic picture of peace, security, and blessing in the land. The passages in the Old Testament often pointed forward to when the Messiah would come and usher in a time of justice, no more war and spiritual rest under the reign of God's King. So the fig tree was a place of prayer, of meditation. It was also a symbol of peace and prosperity. And here we also see a connection with Israel and Nathanael's character, because Jesus had just called him an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And the fig tree reinforced this picture of a sincere, guileless Israelite who loved God's promises and sought him earnestly, yet did not understand what he was saying. And some see a deeper tie to Jacob, renamed Israel. Just as Jacob had a life-changing encounter with God, Nathanael's moment under the fig tree became the site of his own encounter with the Messiah. Jesus later promises Nathanael he will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, echoing Jacob's ladder from Genesis. The result of this, no matter the imagery, no matter what exactly it was, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Like Job, he places his hand over his mouth and he confesses the truth. "Great teacher, you are the Son of God and you are the King of Israel." We have to wonder, why was this so impactful? Because he's now proclaiming that this man that he just met is his own Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he is the King of Israel. He is Nathanael's king. Nathanael humbles himself. Nathanael answers the Lord and submits himself under his teaching. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. All of this from Jesus saying that he saw him under the fig tree. Dare I say, in his humanity, even Jesus is surprised by this reaction. In his humanity, I don't know that Jesus was expecting this particular response. Because Jesus answered him, verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Is that all it took for you, Nathanael? That's all? And then I think a smile comes across the Savior's face. "Oh, Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. You were impressed that I knew that you were sitting under a fig tree. Fantastic. Oh, but Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Oh, Nathaniel, you trusted my word, and blessed are you. Blessed are those who hear and believe. Oh, but Nathaniel, you were going to see so many other things. This also is an echo of what John will say at the end of his gospel. If all the things that Jesus did were written down, I don't think even the earth could contain all the scrolls of all the stories, of all the information that would have been written down. And Nathaniel, you are going to see some of them. You are going to see the marvels. You are going to see all of the things that the Lord your God has in store for you. I think in Nathaniel there's a picture that we ought to emulate. There's an example that we should follow as he follows the Lord. Nathaniel trusted the Lord at his word. So we too ought to trust him at his word. And as a result, we too will see greater things than we could ever have imagined. After all, Jesus in the upper room says that his disciples will do more incredible things than the Son of God did on earth. How is that possible? Jesus says that we will do more mighty things than he did when he walked on this earth. How is that possible? Well, as we see the church grow and as we have a part in the building of Christ's church, as we see souls enter into the kingdom of heaven, as we see our children proclaiming the name of the Lord, as we relate to and interact with our neighbors and present the gospel to them for their belief, as we see people turn to the Lord our God, we are doing things far greater than even the disciples themselves saw. We have such a tendency to look at the flashy. We have such a tendency to look at, oh, if only we could do miracles. Oh, if only we could speak in tongues. Or, oh, if only we could speak words of prophecy. Not realizing that the far greater miracle is the salvation of a single soul. Not realizing the far greater miracle that you were saved. Let us be more like Nathaniel and less like the crowds that would follow after Jesus. John presents to us a collection of men who have been gathered over the course of 48 hours. We have 5 new members of the kingdom of God who have clung to the Lord of their hope. The mustard tree, the mustard seed was planted in the ground and quickly sprung up and began to grow and bear fruit. Let us take heart that God is doing mighty things in us and through us. He has planted a church here in Carson City that was not here just 2 years ago. He is doing mighty and great things, and we are a part of them, and in that we can praise and magnify his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words of truth. I do pray that you would help us to see the fruit as it grows and is borne upon the branches of your tree. Your son said that the mustard tree grows and all the birds of the air find their home in its branches. I pray, Lord, that we would see many, many, many souls find their home and security and safety in your gospel. Help us, Lord, to trust it as well and to delight in it and to teach our children and to delight ourselves in the ministries that you have given to us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals.